The passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 4. Please take a moment to turn this in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair near next to you. And you will find Hebrews chapter 1 on page 1001 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you. Once you get there, please raise as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let our God's angel worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels wind, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience receive a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This concludes the reading of today's word. You may be seated.
In our densely populated city with many neighbors, in our technological age with various media, we hear a lot of messages from a lot of different messengers. So much so that we simply cannot pay close attention to all of them. Most of us do not pay close attention to the commercials that we see on TV, for example, unless maybe it's the Super Bowl. When your phone rings and you see that potential spam label on it, Most of us do not pay close attention to such phone calls. We probably don't even answer them. But when you or someone you love is in the hospital, and the doctor comes in to give you the diagnosis or the prognosis and to relay to you the treatment plan, most of us pay close attention to that message. I think back to times that my wife and I had our kids at the pediatrician, and the pediatrician was instructing us on which inhalers to use at which times and how many puffs to give and how many hours apart you were supposed to give them. We were paying very close attention to that messenger with that message because we sensed that the messenger, the speaker, was worthy of our attention and that the consequences of ignoring the message that they were giving us could be dire. We're now in our second week in the series of sermons we've begun through the book of Hebrews, and the recipients of this letter had also heard a message of great importance from a great messenger. In the opening to the letter, which we looked at last week, the author said that God has spoken to us by his own son, Jesus Christ. The recipients of this letter became Christians because they heard that message and believed it. But they had their share of other voices and other messages, and some time had now elapsed from the time that they first heard this message and believed it. Many of you here today have heard this same message and believed it. That's the way that anyone becomes a Christian. You hear the message, you believe. But as time goes on, we too face the temptation to stop paying close attention to this message. So in this passage, the author exhorts us to pay close attention to the message of salvation declared by Jesus. And much as the hospitalized patient pays close attention to the message delivered by their doctor because they trust that this messenger is worthy of their attention and the consequences of ignoring it could be dire, so also we see in this passage that we must pay close attention to the message of salvation declared by Jesus because Jesus is the greatest possible messenger and because if we do not, there is a dire consequence. We will drift away from it into judgment. So let's begin where we began. Begin reading in verse 3, about halfway through verse 3, by way of review from last week. In the opening to Hebrews, the author asserts that God spoke to the fathers of the Jewish people at many times and in many ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has now spoken to us by his own son, Jesus. And then in the verses with which we began reading today, he asserts that after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He's saying this son, by whom God has spoken to us, is superior to the angels. And that's significant because the law of Moses, the law that God gave to the fathers, the law from which we read this morning, was delivered through angels. And the recipients of this letter were tempted to leave, to no longer pay close attention to the message they heard by the Son in order to return to that message that was delivered by angels. So in the first set of verses on which we're focusing, verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1, the author will show that the Son, Jesus Christ, is superior to the angels. And therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what was said through him than our fathers did to what was said through the angels. Now, I'll probably say this a lot as I preach throughout Hebrews. I don't imagine for many of you the temptation to leave faith in Christ in order to become Jewish is a big existential threat in your life, right? In fact, it's not even possible today to convert to biblical Judaism. It just doesn't exist anymore. Even Orthodox Jews of today don't offer the animal sacrifices prescribed in the law of Moses. Nonetheless, we also are constantly assailed by other messages besides the message of Jesus, aren't we? Whether explicitly or implicitly, whether clearly explained to us through speeches like this one, or delivered to us more subliminally through the television we watch or the art that we take in. We hear messages about the big questions of life. I alluded to these earlier, right? The big questions: how did we get here? What does it mean to be a human? Who am I? What happens after you die? What's wrong with the world? How can it be made better? How should we live, right? And here we can think of kind of big answers to those questions, like messages of liberal progress, communist revolution, Christian nationalism, the American dream, Islam, Buddhism, many more. We hear all these different messages. And how are you supposed to know, as you hear all these different messages, that all claim to have pretty significant ramifications, if you don't believe them, which one of them is true? Which one should you pay close attention to? Well, one way to try to evaluate that is to compare the content of the messages. And the Bible certainly does that at times. So you can kind of do a deep dive into what does Islam teach? And you can do a deep dive into what did existentialist philosophers teach? And you can do a deep dive into what empiricist philosophers taught and so on. And just try to compare the content of those messages based on their merits. But there are significant limits to our ability to do that. Like, there literally just aren't enough years in your life for you to do a deep dive on every possible message out there and then just try to logically compare them as to their merits and come out with the one that is the perfect right message for you to build your life on. Not only are there not enough years in your life, but like you have to do other stuff too, right? You have to eat, you have to go to work, you have to sleep. And on top of that, I would not recommend staking your hopes for eternity on your ability to do that, right? Even if you had the time, your ability to kind of rationally comprehend all the different messages and determine which one is best. So another way to come at deciding which message to pay close attention to is to not so much compare the content of the messages as to compare the messengers. And again, we already implicitly do this in life, right? Why do you pay close attention to the doctor and then filter out the potential spam in your life? Because you have a sense that this messenger deserves my attention in a way that others do not. And so chapter 1, the first section of our passage, verses 5 through 14, does this very thing, right? It compares Jesus to the angels, but in so doing, it also shows us why Jesus is a superior messenger to all other possible messengers that we could be tempted to listen to. And therefore, we should pay close attention to him. The first thing the author shows us about Jesus in comparison to angels is in verses 5 and 6. And there we see that Jesus is God's son, while the angels are commanded to worship God's son. Jesus is God's son, while the angels are commanded to worship him. So, to use the words of the passage, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Here the quote is from Psalm 2:8, part of the Bible that was written before Jesus came. And in that passage, God is addressing the Davidic king, meaning the king of Israel descended from David, the greatest king in Israel's history, prior to the coming of Jesus. And the king of Israel, who was a descendant of David, was particularly significant because God made a promise to David to always have one of his children reigning on his throne. And that through his children, God would continue to extend their kingdom. And that these children would not only be David's son, but be God's own son. He would treat them as his own children. So he says in verse 5, as you continue reading there, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's God's promise to the child descended from David. Now, immediately, the son God gave David was Solomon, who did indeed reign on the throne of David in Israel. But in Solomon's later years of life, he turned from the Lord. He died like every other king. And shortly after him, the kingdom was divided, and eventually both kingdoms were defeated by other nations. So the author here of the letter to the Hebrews, now after the death and resurrection of Christ, is rightly recognizing that these promises God made to David about his son couldn't have ultimately been about Solomon or about any of the sons that came after him and who died and whose kingdoms were defeated. Instead, he recognizes that when Jesus not only died but rose again and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high in the heavenly realm, that was the time when Psalm 2:8 was fulfilled. when God the Father said to his Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Of course, in a sense, Jesus was already the Son of God. He's the one eternally begotten of the Father, the one who, as we saw last week, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. But in Jesus Christ, that eternal Son of God became man. And that human, the God-man, Jesus Christ, was only enthroned in his flesh as king when he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it was that man, that God-man, by whom God spoke this message, to which we must pay close attention. And so the writer is showing us that man, that God-man who spoke this message, is the one who is now seated at God's right hand, who God calls his own son. And God has never said to the angels, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And God has never said that to any of the other voices that we might be tempted to listen to or pay close attention to in contrast to Jesus's. But God did say something to the angels in verse 6. He said, "Let all God's angels worship him." Here at the beginning of verse 6, the Son is referred to as the firstborn, which in the scriptures denotes the one who is first in honor. We learn in chapter 2, verse 5, that the world here referred to is the world to come, present now in heaven. So it's saying that when he brought this one who is first in honor into heaven, he called the angels to worship him. So if we can summarize what we have as a narrative through verse 6, here's the story, okay? The eternal Son of God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, became man in Jesus Christ. As a human, he went to the cross and made purification for the sins of any who would ever believe in him. And then he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high, at which time God said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And at which time he then looked at the angels and said, "Angels, worship him." Now that is incredibly significant, because one thing that's clear from the beginning of the Bible to the end is that worship is only rightly given to God himself. Idolatry, as we saw this morning in the Ten Commandments, is forbidden. You shall have no other gods, right? In fact, there are even stories in the New Testament where there's an apostle and somebody's especially impressed with them and impressed with their godliness, so they bow down and worship them. And what the apostle says is, "No, do not do that. I'm a man like you." There are even examples of people bowing down to worship an angel where the angel says, "No, don't do that. I'm not God. You don't worship me." And yet here we have God himself looking at the angels and saying, "Yes, do that with my son." And what that demonstrates is that though he is truly human, this son who's seated at God's right hand is also truly God, one in being with the Father, the one through whom all things were made. Whatever messengers you're listening to, whatever other voices you're hearing, you can be sure of this. Of none of them did God say, "Let all my angels worship him." However great those other voices may seem, they are among those creatures who God says should be worshiping Jesus. And if they're not doing that, they're certainly not worthy of you paying the kind of close attention that you would pay to the message declared by Jesus. Jesus' divine nature comes out even more clearly in the next set of verses that follow, verses 7 through 12, where we'll see that the angels are creatures while Jesus is the creator. So we've already seen that Jesus is the Son, while the angels are commanded to worship the Son. Now we'll see that the angels are creatures while Jesus is the creator. We'll see that they're creatures first in verse 7. So look, of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." And there, the key idea is in the first two words of the quote. He makes. The angels are made by God. The Son is not made. The angels are made. They are creation, not creator. The angels are made by God. They are not God. Now, when it says he makes them winds and flames of fire, it does not mean literally that the angels are flames or that the angels are winds, but they're compared to them. Just as the wind and the flames are made by God and then directed by God, they go where he sends them, so the angels are made by God and governed by God. They go where he sends them. And there are even examples in the Bible where God makes that clear by actually using the angels to produce wind and flames. That seems to be what was happening when God gave the law, and why the New Testament authors view the law as being given by angels. So in the scene where God first gives the Ten Commandments, there's this mountain, Mount Sinai, on which Moses receives it. And we read that there's all kinds of flames and wind and loud noises happening while the law is being given. And so the New Testament authors seem to interpret that as the angels are actually the ones producing those winds and those flames, right? And in that way, he makes them winds and flames of fire. Okay, so angels are made by God and ruled by God. They go where he sends them. But remember earlier in Hebrews 1, the author said that the Son was the one through whom all things were made, and that he upholds everything by the word of his power. Now he's going to prove that claim from Scripture, just as he proved the claim that Jesus inherited the name of Son from Scripture in verse 5. So in verse 8, he quotes from Psalm 45, a psalm addressed to the king of Israel, and sees in it a reference to the eternal throne of God, right? Look at the quote there in verse 8. The psalm begins by saying, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." But then later he says in verse 9, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So the psalm is addressed to God, yet the psalmist can say there is this apparently other God that is the God of the one he's addressing. So again, the author of Hebrews is reading that and rightly recognizing this can't be about an earthly king. No earthly king is rightly called God. It must be about the true God. And yet there's also this God who has anointed him with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. So he recognizes there's a unity of being between the Father and the Son, one God. And yet, as the Son has become man and ascended into heaven, his Father, God the Father, has anointed him and given him the seat and the name that is above all other names, above even the angels as well. And in that way, has anointed him with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. And then from there, now that he's demonstrated the divine nature of Jesus the Son, he applies a psalm that's obviously about God to him. So you look at verse 10, right? "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." So here's a way to think of kind of all of reality. There are two orders of reality. There's creator and there's creation. So everything that exists is either God, the creator, or it's something that God made. It's creature, it's creation. As for the angels, they're firmly on the creature side of that division, right? They are made and governed by God. Like wind and flames of fire, their presence is ephemeral and fleeting. The messengers to whom you and I might be tempted to listen, besides God, again, firmly on the creature side of that division. Ephemeral, fleeting, ought to be worshiping the Son, made by God, governed by God. And they too, like wind and flames, are ephemeral and fleeting. How many of the great messengers of the past are now totally forgotten? How many speeches have been given in the history of the world that we'll never hear because they're here for a moment and gone? How many apparently famous people are nothing more than a Wikipedia stub now? How many people who were well-regarded in their own day are now viewed as villains? You know, a lot of people in Adolf Hitler's day thought he had pretty great ideas and that he had a pretty inspiring message. Verses 11 through 12 go so far as to say that not only will all creaturely messengers perish, but the whole creation, the heavens and the earth as well, will perish, while God, the Son, as much as the Father, will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, he says, like a robe. The Creator himself will roll them up. Have you ever had an article of clothing literally wear out? You start to get holes in it. The fabric becomes a little translucent. Your spouse starts to say things to you about it. This text is saying that's what's going to happen with everything you and I see today, on this earth and in the world and in the things that we see above us in the heavens. And yet, aren't the messages that we hear that tempt us to stop paying close attention to the message declared by Jesus, aren't they messages that are ultimately about how to make our lives better in this creation, in this world? Or simply messages about how to make the creation better? As if we can somehow, by doing these things, avoid the fate that verses 11 and 12 pronounce, that these things will perish, while only the Son and whoever is redeemed by him will remain. Don't be fooled by these things. Such messengers will perish, this entire creation will perish, but Jesus will remain. If you're here today and you're not yet believing in Jesus, have you faced this reality? Have you faced your creatureliness in the creator-creature distinction? Have you faced the reality that one day you will die and that even the things you leave behind will one day also perish as the entire creation perishes and as, like a robe, God rolls them up and they are changed while he is the same and his years will have no end? When it comes to that creator-creature question, when it comes to that question of what are the things that remain, this text shows us that the Son, Jesus himself, is firmly on the creator side of that division, and that when everything else fades, he will remain. His years will have no end. So Jesus is the Son, while the angels are commanded to worship the Son. The angels are creatures, while Jesus is the creator. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, we see that Jesus rules with God, while the angels are servants of God. In verse 13, the author appeals to Psalm 110, where once again we see God saying something to the Son that he has never said to any angel. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The quote in the original Psalm begins with the words, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And once again, we have this idea, right? There's a God who's anointed by God. There's a Lord who speaks to my Lord. And in each case, the author rightly interprets that as God the Father speaking to God the Son. And he says, look, this is a unique thing that he said to him that he's not said to the angels or to anyone else. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And once again, the author recognizes that this is different from the angels, right? The Son has the authority of God himself. The angels, on the other hand, are described as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. We learn from this that angels are spirits. They do not have a body like humans do, and therefore they are not visible like humans are. From the fact that they are sent, we can also infer that they are not omnipresent, right? They're creatures, not creator. And though their presence is not tied to a body, nevertheless, they cannot be in all places at once. But more to the point of this text, they are sent as ministers of God, not those who rule with God, right? The Son is one who rules with God. The angels are servants. And their ministry in particular is to help those who are to inherit salvation. The angels are not the heirs of salvation. Some of them sinned against God and were condemned. Some of them never sinned and therefore don't need salvation. But we need salvation, and so God makes use of angels throughout Scripture to serve that end. And in case you're wondering, no, that doesn't mean that each of us has a guardian angel. That's kind of a mix of Roman Catholic superstition and like Lifetime movies or something. Not the point of the passage, right? The point is they are servants of God while Jesus rules with God. The point is about the Son and not about the angels. Even the best messengers, right? Even these ministering spirits are ultimately servants. And even the best voices you could listen to today. Like, think about of all the messages you could hear, you want to hear this message. And the messengers of it are those who speak to you the word of God, right? Ministers of the gospel, pastors, preachers, whatever it may be. But even the greatest of them are nothing more than servants, while Jesus is the one who has been given authority to rule with God himself. Jesus is the Son, while angels are commanded to worship the Son. The angels are creatures, while Jesus is the creator. Jesus rules with God, while the angels are servants of God. Jesus is the greatest possible messenger. And therefore, in a world full of other messages and other messengers, pay the closest attention to the message declared by Jesus. That's the inference that the author makes in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, because Jesus is superior to even the greatest messengers we might think of, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And then he adds a reason for it, lest we drift away from it. Listen, pay close attention to the message of salvation declared by Jesus. Because not only is Jesus the greatest messenger, if you don't listen to it, you will drift away into judgment. This is what he says in 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Notice he doesn't say, you know, I know most of you have busy lives. You're not really going to pay very close attention to this. But the most spiritual among you, some of you, the pastors, the missionaries, the monks, the really, you know, into it types, they'll pay close attention to this. The rest of you, I get it. Don't worry about it. He doesn't say that. He says, therefore, we, all of you, me, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, why? Why the urgency, right? Why the fervency for all of us? The first reason he gives in verse 1 is because if we don't, we'll drift away from it. The consequences are dire. When a boat is no longer tethered to its anchor, what does it do? At first, perhaps nothing, right? Perhaps it just stays where it is. And to the naked eye, it may not appear to be moving at all. To a person on the boat, you may not even perceive its motion. And yet over time, the wind blows, and slowly but surely, the boat drifts away. The author says, that's what will happen to you and to me if we don't pay much closer attention to what we have heard. He proves his case in verse 2 with an appeal to the scriptures. And here's where we really see the relevance of all this discussion of angels, right? Why is he talking about the angels so much? Because he's comparing the message we've heard to the message that was declared by angels, this law of Moses summarized in the Ten Commandments, which we read earlier in our service. He says, look, even that message that was delivered by angels did prove to be reliable. Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. And so far in Hebrews, the author has been showing us how utterly superior to the angels Jesus is. And yet what he's saying here is, even the message delivered by angels did prove to be reliable. It commanded certain things, it forbid other things, and it pronounced a blessing on obedience and a curse on disobedience. There was a promised retribution. And he says, look, if you just read what God spoke to the fathers, you'll see the retribution was given. Just after the law is given in the book of Exodus, the command is given that you shall have no other idols, right? No other gods. The people, what do? They make an idol. They make a golden calf and they worship it. And God says, he'll punish you if you do that. And guess what happens? 3,000 of them are killed that day. They receive the just retribution. The message proved to be reliable. The whole nation of Israel's history testifies that that message was reliable. When the nation sinned against God, God poured out upon them the promised curses. Their temple was destroyed, their nation was defeated, and they were removed from their land. Now, the modern kind of American therapeutic impulse at this point is to say something like, or assume something like, well, right, that happened in the Old Testament. But now that Jesus has come, we know that God loves us no matter what we do or believe and will never punish us like that. But notice, the book of Hebrews, written after the death and resurrection of Jesus, says exactly the opposite. Instead, what it says is, if the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I mean, the message the fathers neglected was just the message delivered by angels. And even they were punished for it. How much less then will we escape if we neglect the message delivered by Jesus, who is far superior to the angels, as we just got done seeing in chapter 1. Here we also learn something of the content of the message declared by Jesus. Verse 3 describes it as such a great salvation. Right? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The message declared by Jesus is fundamentally a message of salvation. The message delivered by angels was not. It was a message of what you ought to do. It was law, right? Here's what you should do. Here's what you should not do. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. If you obey, you'll be blessed. It said things like, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not murder, and you shall not covet. But what's interesting is, such commands were never given by God in order that by keeping them, we would be saved. Did you know that? If you're here today and you don't yet believe, did you know that God's basic concern for you is not just that you hear his commands and go start doing them? Instead, the commands are given to show you that you don't do them. They're given to show all of us that we are the kinds of people who rebel against such commands. And therefore, we need salvation, a salvation that the commands themselves don't provide. And so, when Jesus came, he didn't just give us more commandments, or better commandments, or even easier commandments. The message of Jesus is not most fundamentally a call to you to stop being so bad and to start doing the right thing, to start doing better. It's first and foremost a message of great salvation for people who refuse to do better, for people who have already failed to live a good life. It is a message that guilty, sinful people, people who worship other gods, people who murder with weapons, with their hands, with their words, and with their thoughts, people who covet what God has given to others, people like you and me, can actually be saved. Even though we deserve a retribution from God for those very things, it's a message that we can be saved because Jesus himself has gone to the cross and borne the retribution that those very sins deserved, and then has risen from the dead, taking our humanity with him into eternal life. So that now whoever believes in him is forgiven and doesn't have to receive the retribution any longer that those sins deserved, and instead receives the blessing, the reward of eternal life that Jesus deserved and has already received on our behalf. If you're here today and you have not yet believed this message, do not neglect such a great salvation. Do not go from here and simply say, okay, I heard him, I'll start living a better life now. Receive Christ, turn from your sins and believe in him, and you will be saved. Perhaps you're wondering, but how do we know that's the message Jesus proclaimed? How do we know that's his message? And the author answers that in verse 3. He shows us there that this message was declared at first by the Lord himself, that's Jesus, in his human flesh when he dwelt on earth. Jesus is the one who said, the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the message of salvation. Jesus is the one who said that he must die and on the third day rise again. Jesus is the one who said, repent and believe in the gospel that you might be saved. And then the author says it was attested to him, the author, and to his audience by those who heard. So don't get hung up on the fact that Jesus isn't on earth in bodily form to tell you the message directly. The Hebrews didn't hear it that way either. They heard it from those who Jesus authorized to pass that message on. They attested to it. As verse 4 says, God then also validated that message by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And those who attested to those things, to the Hebrews, also wrote down their attestation, as did the author to the letter to the Hebrews, in what we now know as the New Testament, the part of the Bible written after Jesus came. That's where we read this message of salvation. And that's how you can know whether a message you are hearing from someone is actually the message that was declared by Jesus. If it's a message that comes from the pages of Scripture, then it is. If it's not, then it's not. Because this is where we have the attestation of those who heard the Lord. Therefore, my brothers and sisters who do believe this message here today, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard than the fathers paid to the message that was delivered by angels. For if they did not escape when they neglected it, how much less will we escape God's judgment if we neglect the message we have heard? Think of it like this. If you violate the law, you deserve the curse. But God has made a way of salvation. Christ bore the curse so that you could join him in the blessing of eternal life. So if you've disobeyed, and we all have, there's still hope, right? Because there is a way of salvation. There is a salvation from sin, right? There's a way of salvation for those who've disobeyed. But if you not only neglect the law, but then also neglect the salvation, what hope is left for you? You're guilty, and you've neglected the one hope of salvation. And from that, there is no further hope of salvation. And you have this life to decide whether you will believe that message or not. And beyond it, there is no further hope of salvation. So that if you do not pay close attention to this message, and therefore you drift away from it, you will drift away into judgment. You will drift away into eternal condemnation in hell, apart from the favorable presence of God. That's what's at stake in paying close attention to this message. If you get bitten by a poisonous snake, that's a bad place to be, right? But there's hope for you. We have anti-venom. But if you reject the anti-venom, what hope is there for you? If you're sick and the doctor prescribes a plan of treatment and you get started on it, but then a few weeks in, you just neglect it and stop paying close attention to it and don't administer the treatment any longer, what hope is there for you? What salvation is there for you? How will you escape the illness? Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, but I thought you could never lose your salvation. I believe in once saved, always saved. And look, there is a glorious truth in there. Those God saves, he absolutely does keep to the end to ensure that they continue paying close attention and therefore do not drift away from it into judgment. But what this text is showing us is the means through which he does that. The question in this text is not, does God keep those he saves, but how does God keep those he saves? And the way he does is as they continue paying close attention to what they have heard so that they don't drift away from it. Perseverance, the theological term for enduring to the end, is not automatic, although it is assured to all who believe in Christ. The word automatic means self-acting. So if by once saved, always saved, what you mean is, I prayed a prayer once, or I raised my hand once, or I checked a box once, and I said I believed in Jesus, or I got baptized at some service, and now I just kind of live how I want, but I assume that because I was once saved, I'll always be saved. If that's what you think, you've been misled. That is not true. What's true is, if we are to get from grace to glory, if we are to get from believing in Christ to actually receiving the eternal inheritance, that we must continue to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Saying, I prayed a prayer once, so now it's okay, is like saying, once I get in the car to go somewhere, I just put my keys in the ignition, put my foot on the gas, and take a nap. That will cause your car to drift right off a cliff, right? That'll kill you in the end. You know that if you want to reach your destination, you must pay close attention to the task at hand. Salvation is not a self-driving car, right? It is a message concerning Jesus, declared by Jesus himself, to which you must pay close attention, or you will drift away into judgment, a judgment from which there is no further salvation. So what does it look like then to pay much closer attention to the message we have heard? Most obviously, it means to keep hearing it. This is one of the basic reasons that we gather every Sunday and pay close attention to a particular set of verses. And I get it. Sometimes it's hard to pay attention for the whole time that someone's up here preaching this word. But the reason we dedicate the time to it and discipline our minds and even train ourselves to pay close attention to what we're hearing is because we know we need to keep hearing this word and we need to keep paying close attention to it lest we drift away from it. The stakes are that high. And given that, it's lamentable just how casually many professing Christians will simply skip church gatherings as though it just doesn't matter, right? I mean, why do we do that? Why did I do that for many years, even, of my Christian life? Isn't it because we think on some level that there's just not that much danger in it? It's fine if I go a few weeks without hearing the word. And look, don't let me be Lord of your conscience, right? But just evaluate your attitude toward that against what chapter 2, verse 1 says. Does that attitude sound like somebody who really believes, I must pay much closer attention to what I have heard, or I'm going to drift away from it? You evaluate that with the Lord. Talk about that over lunch today or with your city group this week. In addition to hearing this message preached in your church, we have historically unprecedented access today in the age of technology to various ways to pay close attention to what we have heard. Most obviously, we have printed Bibles. I mean, for the first 1,400 years of church history, they didn't have those, right? We have printed Bibles, and if you speak English, you have a printed Bible in your own language that we can read. You know, I think about those times when my wife and I are at the doctor and the pediatrician's giving us the inhaler plan or whatnot. One of the ways that we make sure we keep paying close attention to that is we write down what they say, or we ask them to write it down. And that is what God has graciously done for us by inspiring the writers of Scripture to not only attest to what they heard in their words, but to write those things down. And then he has preserved in his providence those things for us through copy after copy and even through translations so that today we can know that the Bible we have in front of us is the message that was declared by Jesus. We even have Bible apps now. In addition to these, we have books that have been written that help us better pay close attention to the message declared by Jesus that's contained for us in Scripture and help us better understand it. In addition to those, there's many good sermon podcasts and other podcasts that proclaim this message or help us pay closer attention to it. So just consider your use of these things, your use of media. If someone else were to look at how you use these things, would they say, wow, this is somebody who is really paying close attention to the message declared by Jesus? Of course, there's also a lot of junk out there coming through technology, and some of it even in the name of Jesus. There's plenty of junk being proclaimed in things that even claim to be church gatherings. And just as professing Christians can be casual in their church attendance, it's also troubling to think how casual many can be in choosing which church they attend. That's a sad thought for me, but I'm aware of the fact that some of you will one day leave this church, right? And you'll have to find another church. Some of you may even be here today because you're in the process of finding a church in Philadelphia. And I can't decide for you whether our church is the best fit for you. I'm not sure. But let me at least say this, either for your current or future church search, whatever you do, don't choose a church just because you like the music, just because it's got good programs, just because, I don't know, it kind of feels like the church you grew up in, right? Or it's culturally kind of comfortable for you. And in the middle of all that, sacrifice the clear proclamation of the message of salvation declared by Jesus. Don't join a church where you have to say stuff like, yeah, you know, the preaching's not so great, but you can kind of find the gospel in there if you work really hard. And this other stuff's really good about it. Don't sacrifice that. It's just too important. Because if we don't pay close attention to the message declared by Jesus, we will drift away from it into judgment. Choosing to join a church like that is like choosing to eat junk food for however long because it feels good. That'll feel good for a bit, but then it'll kill you. Now, it probably won't kill you right away, right? Most unhealthy diets don't. And remember the drifting boat, right? At first, it may be imperceptible. Looks like it's not going anywhere, but it's drifting. And if it keeps going, it will drift right off a cliff and land on the rocks beneath. That's how falling away from Christ generally works. Almost no one wakes up one day and says, you know what? I think I'll drop this whole Christianity thing. It's a drift, right? It starts by drifting from what you have heard. Visibly, it often does show itself by just kind of giving up on attending church gatherings. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. We have all kinds of ways of kind of dressing that up, right? You say it's a season, whatever. But then you start to listen to some other messengers. And you say, well, if they're just working better right now. In your mind, you're not consciously turning from Christ. You would never think of doing such a thing, right? You're just saying, well, I'm broadening my horizons. I'm learning from other voices. I'm evaluating my own biases. Then these other messengers do start saying things that contradict Jesus' message. But now, it's been a while since you've really listened to Jesus' message, so you barely notice it. You don't drop your profession of faith in Jesus again. You know, you wouldn't do that. Of course, you're a Christian. But you start to think, do we really have to make such a big deal about some of these doctrines that Jesus taught? You make some new friends whose lives are more oriented around these other messages, a new church of sorts, right? Though maybe you still pop into your church occasionally, but then the Sundays keep coming and 10 a.m. is kind of early, right? Wouldn't it be nice to just have like a second Saturday on your weekend? Work is stressful after all. And now your felt needs are being met by your new messengers and your new community. Why insist so much on obeying all these old commands in the Bible that other people don't seem to need to obey? They seem happy. And that kind of stresses me out to realize that I have to obey these things. I only get one life. Isn't the important thing that I be happy? And then eventually, time goes on, and you start to realize, do I really need to keep pretending I believe this stuff? Why keep saying that? I mean, I can be thankful. It served its purpose in my life for a time. I met a lot of very genuine people through the process, but at this point, I can just move on. And only then does it become clear that you have neglected this great salvation and will not escape the judgment of God when it comes. Now, whatever you do, for the sake of your own soul, don't go from here today thinking, well, glad that'll never be me. Go from here today thinking, wow, that'll definitely be me, unless I pay much closer attention to the message of salvation declared by Jesus. Let's pray for God's help to do that.